In a society that praises self-confidence and self-esteem, even arrogance, how should your character as a Christian be different? And what steps can you take to develop a Christ-honoring character? John MacArthur will explain next on Grace to You. Celebrities are praised for their bold, brash confidence. Politicians are considered to be great leaders when they display a high view of themselves and their abilities. Parents, teachers, and educators are encouraged to constantly remind children that they can be anything they want to be. It's clear that we live in a culture that values self-worth, encourages you to have an unshakable belief in yourself. But as John MacArthur has been showing you in his current study, if you're a Christian, you're not called to a life of self-confidence. Far from it. Christ calls you to live a life of self-denial, to demonstrate meekness and humility. So what are some practical steps you can take to cultivate that kind of character? John MacArthur will help you today as he continues his series here on Grace to You titled Getting in Step with the Christian Walk. And now with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
We're looking at the fourth chapter of Ephesians and talking about the worthy walk. What does it mean for a Christian to walk worthy? And we've been suggesting to you that walking worthy means living a life that matches your position in Christ. First three chapters of this wonderful epistle deal with the position of the believer, the last three the practice. The first three the doctrine, the last three the duty. How do we really learn to live up to who we are? How do we walk worthy? We said the word worthy has to do with balance. It's a word that's used of equalizing a scale. We are to equalize our behavior in accord with our identity. We are to live as who we are. This is a basic principle of the Word of God. We are to live in accord with who we are. We are to live up to our position. Now, how do we do that? How do we really walk worthy? Well, the answer comes in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at it. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the way we walk worthy is in all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing love and unity. Those five things are the characteristics of the worthy walk. That's where it all begins. Now, humility is basically the overarching principle. It's as if the first word, all lowliness, really encompasses the remaining four. They all sort of fit in, and yet they're different, and there's a progression. Where there is all lowliness, there will be meekness, and there will be then long-suffering, resulting in forbearing love with the end result of unity. So there is a sense in which they are tied together almost like synonyms in a way, although there are shades of difference, and then there is also a sense of progression. But the key to the whole thing is this concept of humility. Now, humility is it's a very elusive thing, and we want to talk a lot about humility, but sometimes we really don't understand it. Just exactly what is humility? You know, it's that thing that when you've finally gotten it, you've just lost it. It's very elusive. When you finally say, I am now humble, you just forfeited. So maybe it's when you don't know you've got it that you've really got it. But that isn't always true either, because some of us know we haven't got it because we know we're proud. It's a very elusive reality, and yet it's a very necessary thing. You can see here that it is at the heart of the worthy walk. If you're to walk worthy, humility must be a reality in your life. Now, Jesus came into the world as the high, exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. He came exalted above any human being who had ever lived. And yet the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself, that he was found in fashion as a man, that he took upon him the form of a servant and humbled himself. So even the Lord Jesus Christ was humble. In Matthew 11:29, he said, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." The exalted Lord Jesus Christ, meek and lowly and humble. He was born in a stable. He never had a place to lay his head. He possessed no property. He owned only the garments on his body. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was always a stranger. His only home was the Mount of Olives, where he would retire in the evening in quietness with the Father. He was humbled, the one who, as the song said, left the ivory palaces and came into a world of woe, humbled himself. And he set a standard for us, because in 1 John 2:6, John says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought to walk even as he walked." So however he walked is how we're to walk. And if he walked in humility, that's the way we are to walk. But that's foreign to our world. Our world is not a world that accepts humility. Our world is a world that exalts pride. We don't hear great talks about humility. In fact, in our society, as in all of society that is generated by Satan, all of human nature throughout all of history has looked down on humility as weakness, as infirmity, as something to be despised, something ignoble. We think of the humble person as the proverbial Casper Milquetoast, who's afraid of his own shadow, who's the inevitable Mr. Peepers complex. Well, what is true humility? Is it that? We like to talk about the things we're proud of. You hear people say that constantly. Well, I'm very proud to say, you know, just go to a luncheon sometime and you'll hear it about 50 times. We're so proud of so-and-so. Well, I'm proud of this. Well, I'm certainly proud. This is a part of our society. Ostentation, boasting, parading, demanding, exalting. We're forever and a day pinning awards on everybody and his uncle. You know, I look at my kids, and from the time my kids have been little enough to pick up a baseball bat or throw a ball, they've been stacking up trophies to the point where it's almost absurd. Everybody gets one, you know? Just everybody. They pass them out like peanuts. I have a box in the garage with all the broken trophies that came off the shelf in the earthquake. My wife said it was the greatest day at our house. She's right. You know, pride was the first sin ever committed. Do you know that? The very first sin ever committed was pride. And it was committed by an angel by the name of Lucifer, who decided that he would exalt himself above God. Read it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The whole story is in both of those texts. "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will," he said five times, and once God said, "No, you won't." Threw him out of heaven. Pride was the first sin. I will be exalted. I will lift myself. And in Proverbs 11:2, the Bible says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is true wisdom." In Proverbs 16:5, it says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." In Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." In Proverbs 21:4, it says, "A high look," that's the external, "a proud heart," that's the internal, "is sin." Humility is always the virtue of the righteous, and pride is always the mentality of the unrighteous. And it's a grief to the soul of anybody who knows Jesus Christ, or should be, to see Christians engaged in pride, to see ourselves engaged in it. I'll never forget, we had a meeting at my house one night, and all the seminary students were there. I was sitting on the fireplace and sitting on the hearth and talking, and they were asking questions, and one of the students, very serious, said to me, he said, "John," he said, "how did you finally overcome pride?" Isn't that great? Such naive. "How did you finally overcome?" "Well, it was 2 years ago when I finally licked it." "Yes, and it's never been a problem since then." So wonderful to be constantly humble. In fact, it's just glorious. "How did you finally overcome pride?" Folks, I don't know how to tell you this. I have not finally overcome pride. That's a battle every day, isn't it? Every day. Satan keeps that one at you all the time. But just so you get God's perspective, look with me back at Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 11. Well, we better go back to verse 10. "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty." Listen, when you start comparing yourself with God, you better get under a rock. You're a bug. In comparison, you better crawl in the dirt somewhere when you see the majesty of God. When you're compared with the glory of majesty of God, you better get under a rock. Watch. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, people, here's the crux of the whole issue. Pride is a sin because it is the sin of competing with God. Pride lifts me up and steals from God His glory. And God says, I will not give my glory to another. And so He says, you'll be bowed down and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. God alone is worthy of exaltation. God alone. I'll say it again. There's nothing you've ever done. There's nothing I've ever done. There's nothing we ever will do that's worthy of glory, that's worthy of honor in comparison to God. We are a worm. We ought to get in the dirt and get under a rock. That's what He's saying. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone, verse 12 says, who is proud and lofty, upon everyone who is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And here he uses metaphors to speak of proud people. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, all the oaks of Bashan, all the high mountains, all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and all the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. You see? He is simply saying that God is going to judge pride. He's going to judge haughtiness, loftiness. Setting an exaltation on man is going to be judged. And you know, dear Isaiah the prophet confronted this in the nation Israel in a very, very evident way. The people paraded like we do in our society. You know, our society is so proud and we all can get engulfed in that. You know what? We want to get the best clothes, the fanciest car, the fanciest house, the nicest stuff. And we are appealed to all the time sensually to do that. And we exercise our pride. And the reason we buy those things and the reason we have those things is so that we can be better than somebody else. So much of the time that's true. Now there are things we need. There are things we need to accommodate our families and our needs and our travel and all of those kinds of things, but there's a fine line between what we need and what we want that's better than something else for the sake of self-exaltation, self-creature comfort, and having it over somebody else. And you know, as we begin to get things at a certain level, then we begin to despise the people beneath our level and aspire to the ones above us constantly. This is pride, the wrong perspective. It manifested itself in Isaiah's day in chapter 3, verse 16 in some very specific ways. And here he confronts the daughters of Zion, the women in Israel. He says they are haughty. They walk with stretched forth necks. Now that's more than good posture. That's just that cockiness, that lording it over people by your look. They walk with wanton eyes. And actually the Hebrew says painted eyes. Now don't panic, ladies. It's right here in the Bible. It says they walk with stretched forth necks and painted eyes, walking and mincing as they go. It's just the idea that they strut, see. These women were so proud and boastful. Look at me strutting with myself all dialed up. And they even put bells on their feet. That's in case the sight wasn't enough to attract you, the noise would. And to find out what happens in verse 17, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion and uncover their secret parts. God will drop a sword right down the middle of them. Pretty serious. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling anklets, their headbands, their crescents like the moon. Apparently, they were wearing some crescents around their necks shaped like a half moon. The pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the finger rings, literally in Hebrew, and the nose rings. Now I notice that's even coming in our society. Now I see women with a ring through one of their nostrils. The festival robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the hand mirrors, the linen wrappers, that has to do with undergarments, special undergarments, and the hats or turbans and the veils. Now you say, oh, I got it in verse 18 and verse, well, this is definitely a picture of an attitude, not necessarily saying that anybody who has any of these things has that attitude, but the people who have that attitude manifest it in the overabundance of these kinds of things. There's a loss of simplicity. There's a loss of propriety. There's a gaudiness. There's an overdoneness, if that's a word. And it shall come to pass in verse 24 that instead of sweet fragrance, there shall be rottenness. Instead of a girdle, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword. They aren't without guilt either. You see, here was a society that was a whole bunch of show-offs that were lording it and exalting themselves and fixing themselves up to attract attention to themselves, when the fact of the matter is everyone in that society should have been simply an instrument to point to God, the God of Israel. At the end of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah talks of something of the same attitude. In verse 31, "Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, the time that I will punish thee, and the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up, and I'll kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all round about him." And the Old Testament closes with the little book of Malachi, a tremendously important book. The fourth chapter, the last chapter of the Old Testament, begins this way: "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn like an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." When you come to the New Testament, you hear James in chapter 4, verse 6 say, "God giveth grace to the humble, but God resisteth the proud." And you hear John say, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof." Pride, God is against. Humility, God is for. Humility is always, as I said, the virtue of the righteous. Throughout the Scripture, we don't even have time to begin to touch base with every Scripture dealing with humility. But listen to a few. Proverbs 15:33 says, "Before honor is humility." Proverbs 22:4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor of life." Proverbs 27:2, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth." It's pretty practical. And if you ever get the feeling that you're hot stuff, Isaiah 51:1 said to that same generation of people in Israel, "Look to the rock whence you are hewn and the hole of the pit from whence you've been dug." Have you forgotten where you came from? If you have any tendency to be proud, go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and read about yourself being dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience. Read that you there were guided by the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and the desires of the flesh were the things that motivated you, and you were by nature a child of wrath. Remind yourself of who you are when you want to be proud. Humility is a basic ingredient for all spiritual blessing. Before any honor is humility. The Proverbs are right. God will only bless the humble. You know, I think sometimes that we forget how important this is. Every sin, I don't care what it is, has as its root pride. Because all sin is a defiance of God and His right to be God and to have holiness. All sin is pride. And I really think that sometimes we grapple on the periphery and never deal with the issue. For example, there are families that have problems. Their kids are problems. They have problems. Mom and dad, husband and wife have problems. And maybe a guy has a problem at his work. And there are people with just a lot of problems. And sometimes they'll come in and they'll want to, "How do I do this? Give me a better method to reach my family." Or, "How do I construct a family devotion?" Or, "How do I do this?" Or, "How can I get my family fixed up?" When the real issue is just pride, because there'll never be unity in the family. There'll never be honor in the family. There'll never be the grace of life in the family. There'll never be happiness in the family until there's humility in the person involved. I don't care what you've done for the Lord. I don't care if you founded churches, founded missions, had great ministries, gone to church all your life, read your Bible, prayed. If you've never walked in humility, you don't know what it is to walk a worthy walk. That's what God's saying to us. Because the worthy walk begins with all lowliness. You can't even be saved without humility. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, "Except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, you must humble yourself as this little child. You can't even be a Christian unless you come in humility. Until you come to God and say, I'm a sinner and I deserve nothing and I'm worthy of nothing, you can't be saved. You can't go into God's presence and say, God, it's me, you know, the one you've heard so much about. Here's my press release. I have my master's degree, my doctor's degree, and I have a benevolent a merit award from the See? No, you approach God in humility as a sinner. That's the only way to be saved. There is no other way in to the family of God, and there's no other way to walk once you're in there. That's the only way. That's the only standard. In Luke chapter 18, and I think it's verse 13. I'll read it to you. Don't need to look it up. And the tax collector, remember, the publican and the sinner in the temple, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be what? Exalted. Humility is the standard of salvation. Now let's go back to Ephesians and look at the text itself. We know now that the Bible emphasizes humility as over against pride. And people, it isn't easy in our society. Really, it isn't. You know, I see, and I look at our society and I see the temptation in my own life to just continually pile up stuff that exalts me, that lifts me up, you know, having a better this and a better house or a better car or better clothes or more recognition or fancier stuff of one kind or another to sort of put me up. And then you get the mentality that starts looking down and despising people underneath you. So wrong. And you forfeit God's blessing. You don't walk worthy. You're not going to know His blessing. So he calls us to the worthy walk in verse 1. He says, I beseech you, really, I, the prisoner of the Lord, that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you're called. That's the call to the worthy walk. Now this morning I want to share with you the characteristics of the worthy walk. The characteristics of the worthy walk. Now I want you to realize something as we look at this verse 2 and 3. He says, now you're going to walk worthy, and all of us are saying, okay, I want to walk worthy. How? He says, all right, here's five ways, five keys. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing love, and unity. Those are the five characteristics of a worthy walk. And the goal of it all, verse 3, is the unity of the Spirit.
You're listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, as he explains how you can walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, how you can please God and show others what it looks like to follow Jesus. Today's lesson is a part of John's current study on Grace to You titled Getting in Step with the Christian Walk. John, you talked today about the importance of having a humble spirit, and you look to Jesus' example. With that in mind, I'm wondering, what are some practical ways believers can cultivate the same humility as Jesus?
Yeah, you know, I don't think you cultivate humility or lowliness, or for that matter, any other spiritual virtue by thinking about it in a vacuum. I remember years ago, a guy had an idea. He created a little kind of coin, and he said, put this in your pocket, and every time you put your hand in your pocket, rub that little thing and say to yourself, I'm humble, I'm insignificant, I'm meek, and just go through that through the day, and eventually you'll sort of convince yourself. A ridiculous psychological game. If you want to truly be the kind of person God wants you to be, then you need constantly to have a vision, listen, of Christ. Because when you gaze at His glory, you are humbled and at the same time moved from one level of glory to the next by the Holy Spirit. It is your vision of Christ. It is what theologians used to call the beatific vision, the vision of God presented in the glory of Jesus Christ that both humbles and elevates and strengthens the believer. Let me tell you about a couple of things that would help you with that. First of all, the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. Earlier this year, the final two volumes in the series were completed. I've been working on it for about 35 years. Now 33 volumes, the whole New Testament. This is something you ought to have in your house. You'll use it, your family, you'll use it in the years to come. You can order all 33 volumes at once and with a very steep discount. This is a lifetime resource. You can order individual commentaries that you need to complete your set if you have some already, or you can get the entire set over time by joining the Commentary Club. Get a set of the MacArthur New Testament commentaries on the entire New Testament and read them often, read them regularly, and see the glory of Christ. And that is the most humbling and at the same time uplifting experience you'll have. One other resource, One Perfect Life. The four Gospels blended into one narrative, one story presenting Christ, a full vision of who he is and what he did. You can get the commentary series and One Perfect Life by ordering now.
Both of these resources will help you fix your mind on Christ and show you what he desires for your life. One Perfect Life will show you all that Scripture reveals about Jesus' life and ministry, and the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series will help you understand and apply what he's taught. And again, there's still time to take advantage of the special discounted pricing on the commentaries. That's the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, or a copy of John's book, One Perfect Life. Mention them as you contact us here today. If you order the entire 33-volume commentary set at one time, the cost is just $11 per volume. And you can also order individual volumes that you may need for your set. Those are $14 each, and shipping is free. Or, as John mentioned, you could join the Commentary Club. With that, you get three volumes each month at a reasonable price, and the last commentary is free. Order your copy of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, or pick up John's book titled One Perfect Life. When you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or online gty.org. And now before we close, let me remind you that this is a crucial time of the year here at Grace to You financially. Nearly a quarter of our annual budget typically comes in during these final weeks of the year. To help us continue ministering to people around the globe, make a donation today when you call 1-800-55-GRACE, or you can donate online at gty.org. Or mail your gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Humility, it's been called the prince of virtues and the crown jewel of the Christian life. So how do you cultivate it? John MacArthur helps with that on Monday's Grace to You.